Okay, the title of what I want to share about this morning is called The Joy of Returning to the Presence of the Lord. That's the title. The Joy of Returning to the Presence of the Lord, okay? And I'm going to be reading from, to start with, from Psalm 126, and Vicky's very kindly going to pop it up there for me so that for those of you that haven't got Bibles, then if you can't read, then it's not going to help you at all, but as long as you can, then we'll put it up there, okay. And Vicky tells me it's going to be a verse at a time, so, okay, so we'll keep in pace, okay. And this is from the New King James. It says, "There's a joyful return to Zion, a song of accents." Hang on, this is not correct, is it? Is that right? Psalm 126. And maybe I haven't brought up the... okay, I'll read it off here. Yeah, it's probably because my version is different. I may have actually brought the wrong version over. Okay. Oh, no, here we go. I know why. Because I'm reading the title. It's all sort of like in one on my page here. "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion," good, "we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing, and they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad.' Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Thank you. The context of this psalm is about the Jews or the Israelites that returned from Babylon after their period of exile. You may remember, if you know your Bibles, that there was a time in Jewish history where such was their offense against God, such was the level of their sin, that God allowed Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to take the children of Israel from Jerusalem and from the surrounding areas, leaving only a sort of hodgepodge of people behind. And he took all the significant, the gifted, the important people to Babylon, and where they lived for 70 years. But God had promised that there would be a time when he would return the people of Israel, the Jews, back to Jerusalem, back to their own land. And for those that remain faithful and true, and I'll refer to these again later, in Babylon during this fairly lengthy period of time, they were to return to Jerusalem with great joy. And I want you to notice the phrase they use for Jerusalem is Zion, or Mount Zion. And when the Bible speaks about Zion, it's not essentially a place. It is, you know, the bricks and mortar and the geographical demographics of Jerusalem, but it's actually a reference to where God is. He lives on Mount Zion. It's his presence. And what the joy of the Lord is being expressed here through the people returning to Zion is that they're actually coming back into what they believe and know is the presence of God. Zion is where God lives, and God did not live in Babylon. There was no presence of God in Babylon. In fact, Babylon has always been depicted in the scripture as a highly demonic city, an anti-Christian, an anti-God environment in which God placed the children of Israel. And in many cases, he tested them over that time. And I said before, those that remain faithful, we're going to come back. But what they came back with was not some sort of, oh, just, you know, we've got to get back to Jerusalem and it'd be really good to get back in our own houses and, you know, and till our own lands and do our own thing. They went back with such great joy and jubilation because they were going back where? Into the presence of God. That's what they believed. Now, this is not dissimilar to what Richard has been sharing with regard to the Ark of the Covenant. You may wonder why David was so exuberant, so jubilant, so joyous when he was dancing and sort of like he offended his wife, you know, because he was dancing and his bits and pieces were showing, and she was really offended by that. But David was so exuberant, was so joyous about it, because it wasn't just about returning a box. A sort of very nice box, I hasten to add. A very blessed box, but it wasn't a box. What the ark represented was the presence of God. The joy that David felt was that he was restoring the presence of God into Jerusalem, which is where he wanted it to be. He wanted to worship. He wanted to live. He wanted to be close by what? The presence of God. And he knew, and it's very interesting because Saul never cared about the presence of God. If he had, he would have sought to bring the ark back himself. But David was different. David loved the presence of God. He loved to feel God. He loved to worship God. He worshiped God not in some technical, mechanistic way. He worshiped God out of his heart. He loved and felt and knew and engaged with God. So he wanted God's presence back in Jerusalem. And the way that he saw that, the way that was most important, was through the restoration of the ark, because the ark was the presence of God. That's just great. So David expressed that same massive jubilation, that joy of when when he was going to go back into the presence of God. And I want to say right at the beginning, and I'll reiterate this, is that that's exactly what we should be really longing for and desiring and treasuring and watching over, is the presence of God in what we do. You know, later on, Solomon was to build a temple. And in the same way, the purpose of that temple was not to give them an object of bricks and mortar that they could admire. The temple was built by Solomon in order that God might reside in the midst of the temple. And in fact, if you read the story, that Solomon brings the ark from the place that David had established it into the temple. Now let me read you the story of where this ark, the temple, has been completed and what actually takes place in terms of God. And then the priests, this is from, you can put it up there actually, 1 Kings 8, 6 to 11, and this is NLT as well. Why, I have no idea. So if it does pop up, you've got it there, but it's actually 1 Kings 8, 6 to 11, NLT. Then the priests carried the Ark of the Lord's Covenant into the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and placed it beneath the wings of the cherubim. And the cherubim spread their wings over the ark, forming a canopy over the ark and its carrying poles. And those poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the temple's main room, the holy place, but not from the outside. And they are still there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Mount Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they left the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, listen to this, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And it says this, listen to this, and the priests could not continue their service because of the cloud. For the glorious, what? Presence of the Lord filled the temple. The glorious presence of the Lord fill the temple. That's what I desire. There are times when we have a meeting and you feel like you can't hardly continue. At times when you worship and you struggle with the language because it just isn't sufficient to worship God in the way that we really want to. Sometimes an inadequacy of words. And sometimes God is so powerfully with us that it's like an overbearing thing. It's a weight. And I believe that day when God showed up in the fullness of his presence in that temple, those priests could not continue because the weight of the glory of God was so magnificent. And they just had to stop. And you can understand when you taste the presence of God like this, how much you want to look after it and guard it and make it the rule of life for you. No wonder when you have the knowledge of coming back into the presence of God, the children of Israel coming back from Babylon were so gloriously happy, while David was so happy to have the Ark of the Covenant. Why, David himself wanted to build the very temple for this glory to fill, and in the end he had to pass that responsibility on to his son Solomon, but Solomon carried out that task, and God honored the building of the temple, and when it was built, he gloriously filled it. You know, one of the great sadnesses of the exile, which we read of in the book of Ezekiel, is that Ezekiel saw, because of Israel's sin and their disobedience and their rebellion, he saw the glory of God lift off the temple. And perhaps in Israel's history, the greatest tragedy that I think modern, certainly modern Hasidic Jews feel is when the glory of God came off their temple. A most strict jury in Jerusalem and in Israel today is legalistically conditioned to somehow that not happening again, or indeed rather God restoring his glory back into what they believe is rightly theirs. You know, it for me is a sad day when we see and know that so much of Christian worship and life is spiritless. It's wholly spiritless. And God is not in the worship. He's not in his word. He's not even particularly in the community of the people. Assumptions are made that somehow, you know, because you do God things, God is there. Are you doing God things doesn't make God presence himself. That's the sadness of it. It's a deception. If we, you know, read through our prayer book, or we take our Bibles, or we sing the songs, or we, you know, it's a God thing, but doing God things doesn't mean that God is there, never has done, never will do. And not only, you know, the tragedy of doing God things is that it's the deception to believe that somehow in doing God things we engage with God. But we don't. Otherwise, if we could do that, we could just manipulate God in just doing God things, and therefore when we do God things, God turns up. It's an absolute deception. And Paul touched on this when he said, we hold or conform to religion, but we deny its power. And Paul wasn't talking about religions here. He was talking about the religiousness of those that were developing Christian thinking and Christian ideas. They were becoming religious. And in that religious thinking, that religious attitude, Paul says there isn't any power. But why is there no power? Because there's no presence of God. You know, you always realize when you used to read books like Smith Wigglesworth and Healing, the works of power, the works of miracles were always linked to the presence of God. It was the presence of God in Christ that allowed him to minister in the way he did. If God was not with him, he could have done nothing. Jesus was the all-pervading, the all-abiding presence of God here on earth as he lived. And so whatever he did out of the presence of God. And the power of God was made manifest because God was present. In a way, the weight of the glory coming into the temple was the expression of God's power. And as his power is expressed, so our humanity comes under the pressure of that power. And when we have a gospel that's meaningful and has life in it and will change lives, it has to be a gospel of power. And you can't have a gospel of power unless you have a God of presence. To think you might be powerful without God is arrogant. To think you might be able to do God's will without God is arrogant. You think you might be able to change God's word, you know, is arrogance. And God sees that. And so the sadness of this morning is that in one sense you get Christian churches today with no presence of God and sort of nearly happy to live with that. And yet the Bible speaks about the tremendous joy and pleasure that the children of Israel had, first of all, in the life of David through the returning of the ark, later with regard to the joy of God that was expressed through his glory filling the temple, and then even more so the children of Israel coming back from Babylon and coming back to Mount Zion where they knew the presence of God was. What joy, what jubilation. And you know, isn't it sad, because Christianity without the presence of God is so horrendously drab. That's the only way I can describe it. Glorious drabness. I love that word, because sometimes it's how life is. Horrendously drab. It just is boring to the extreme. And you wonder, why do I get up today? And why do I do anything? It's boring. Oh, this is boring. It's the same repetitive, awful lack of hopelessness. But when the presence of God touches you, it's not boring. I believe me. When God's power comes on you, it's not boring. Do you know, if it was, heaven in eternity would be absolutely horrible. I've never, ever imagined anything about heaven to be boring. How can it be? Yet drabness in spiritual, like drabness in the church, going through the motions, banging out the old songs, trying hard to get God, trying to whip him up, listening to mediocre messages, a drab. And it's not what God wants us to be. He wants us to be like the children of Israel were, like David was, exuberant. Now, does that mean we're going to be jumping up and down in some manic way, trying to work up, you know, like sometimes at these Bible weeks, sometimes you're there, you know, and it's all hyped up. No, that isn't what I mean. There's something deep and substantial about God's power that works within us through his presence that brings great joy and brings great jubilation to us. And it lifts our heads and our eyes up, and we can be able to focus on things that really matter and really count. Now, the enemy has the opposite effect. He demoralizes. And he depresses what we do. And he does it by attacking us and by allowing us to focus on the wrong things, and we take our eyes off what really matters. And God is wanting to restore his presence in the midst of his people because he wants to do that. God is not shy. He wanted to presence himself in the life of Moses. He wanted to presence himself in the life of Abraham. If he didn't, he wouldn't have done it. How much time Moses spent in the presence of God was such that he was regarded as God's friend. Fancy having a God as your friend. I mean, like real life sort of, I'll go and have a chat with God this morning, friend. How are you doing, Moses? Oh, I'm fine, God. So you didn't have such a good night last night, you know. When you have tasted of God's true presence, when we've experienced the jubilation of feeling, we are deeply reluctant to accept less. And yet, so often, that's exactly what we do. We accept less. When we were at the youth last week, Will was playing a song for us. It's a song that I knew well, and it was really lovely to listen to. It's one of his favourite songs. And afterwards, he just commented on it. He said, you know, when I got born again, I think this is correct, Will, isn't it? When I got born again, I heard this song. And actually, emotionally, I think I'm right, it emotionally affected me. I think that's what you said, wasn't it? Something along those lines. That it sort of affected me. And I thought, when I was thinking about this afterwards, I think about prayer, that's what I call the presence of God. It's through that song that God confirms he's real. I can come through a song, but it's something that's very precious. And you think, oh, I wish that could happen every day. I wish I could feel like that all the time. I wish all the other horrible bits I didn't have to cope with. I just want God's will. Well, there is a way in which we can guard over and hold on to God's presence. One of the great problems of the Jews when they came back from Babylon was that instead of living in the vibrancy of the word and life of God, they became legalistic. They were afraid. They were afraid and fearful of falling again, of coming under God's judgment, of being sent into exile. So they turned their Christianity into sort of a formality, into a ritual, not that were what was really not Christianity. And that led up to the time of Jesus, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were lifeless and there was no presence of God in them. And sadly, that was the story and the history of what happened to these very jubilant and happy people that were saying, great, we're coming back into the presence of God. But in practice, it didn't quite work out like that until Jesus came. the very presence of God. And suddenly those disciples suddenly felt, wow, I like being with this guy. I like being in his company because there's something about him that radiates and it really makes me feel good. I believe one of the reasons why we have to take care in guarding the presence of God, particularly in the life of church, is there's a very real temptation to exchange God's presence for a sort of touchy-feely, social thing, affair really, which is not of the spirit, but it's of the soul. It's soulish Christianity. It's a bit like going to, you know, you go to a concert and you get, you know, Robbie Williams or somewhere and you're, oh, it's fun, and you get all sort of, you know, feelings up the back of your spine and you're really groovy with it all. That's not really a modern word, is it? But cool, perhaps, is better. Shows my age, doesn't it? Groovy. And it's sort of like just makes you tingle, but it's not spiritual, it's soulish. It's the part of us that appreciates, you know, music and art and more the sort of the aesthetic side of our life, you know. Aesthetic side of our life. But what's spiritual is different. It's a quality of God's presence in us that we recognize and discern and we understand and we're protective of. But you know, so often we find that we individually and sometimes corporately as churches, and I believe this has happened a lot in the last 10 years, is that have changed the whole question of the spirit into something that is sort of touchy and feely and sensuous and social. You know, a lot of the times of refreshing was very much like that. God wasn't in it. Or as I've sort of touched on, the other alternative in exchange for God's presence is formality and ritual and legalism. We put all our prayers into a book. We have ministers and priests that lead our worship, and we're like just spoon-fed through a meeting, which we go home and we think, God, why did I get up for that? But you did get up for it because it's nearly a habit. It's just what you do. It's part of your culture. I go to church. But there's no life in it. God isn't there. And I go home as empty as they came. They might have enjoyed the free cup of coffee or the bun or you know, met a few friends and they've heard and they feel a little less guilty because they've gone through the motions of a God thing, but it's really all a bit of a waste of time because the presence of God is not in it. Either you give yourself to the sensuous, touchy-feely side and that's how you're going to live, and I go to church and I have a good time this morning, wasn't it? You know, and then you mix with your friends and you have a bit of interaction, and you know, and you're admiring a message that you've heard 1,000 times before because the preacher can't think of anything new. Or you end up with this sort of legalistic, ritualistic stuff, which is equally as bad. And you know, I wonder how much of that type of Christianity is reflected through our churches today. Of which I utterly oppose, I have to be honest. You know, when David sinned against God, it is amazing, isn't it, that David should be with such joy. I used to, you know, take care lest you think you stand. That's what the Bible says. Take care lest you think you stand. Because the ceiling could just about at this time fall in on your head. So don't get arrogant about your walk with God. Just walk carefully with him, because I wouldn't want that to happen. Now, David, that's what it happened to. David brings the ark back, jubilant, full of God, power and the presence of God. You know, within a relatively short time, he's sinning with Bathsheba. That's a great sin, and I'm going to all the ins and outs of that. But listen to what God, David says, and it's really interesting. Can you put Psalm 51, 8 to 12 up there for me, please? Oh, I like this. This is good, isn't it? This is good. It says here, this is great. Let's just read this. Look at this really carefully. It says, 51, 8 to 12. Is that verse 8? Or could you go to 8? Yeah, thanks. 51, 8 to 12. NLT, thank you. Yeah. Okay, so it should start here. Oh, give me back my joy again. Got it? That's it, great. So he says this, Psalm 51. Listen, this is David speaking. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. So notice what David's saying here. What he wants back is his joy. That's what's gone. His joy. I cannot overemphasize to you how therapeutically good joy is. Whereas, consequently, being miserable is exactly the opposite. Now, it's always difficult with our young people here because they always look miserable, but I will tell myself they're joyful. That is true, Rebecca. That's good. Now they all look joyful. But joy is wonderful. And David says here, give me back my joy. And he says, remove the stain of my guilt. He said, don't keep looking at my sins, which is really helpful. Remove the stain of my guilt. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal or faithful spirit within me. And this is the next line. Do not banish me from your presence. Because he knew there was a correlation between the presence of God and his joy. The world will never give you joy. It will give you a sort of... You know, I tell you this. I was with a lady last week, and I was asking her about her children. And she spoke about her youngest son, and she said, she was really sad that the marriage had just ended. And I said, oh, because I knew when he got married. I've known this lady a long time. And I said, what happened? And she said, well, the girl just got up one morning and said, oh, I've done the marriage thing. Ticked the box and went. Yeah, seriously. I've done the marriage thing. Like, I've passed my driving test and I've eaten in all the, fast food outlets in Bristol. Oh, and by the way, I've done the marriage thing. Ticked the box and went. She's wandering around Thailand now. Devastated the guy. That is an attitude that exists, and there's no happiness in that. It's just, well, when she got married on a married day, what was she? Full of happiness, wearing her best, wedding dress, all great fun. How long did that last for? All you do is I've done the thing, It's a sad world we live in, and that world does not produce joy. It hardly produces any happiness. It just produces a sort of a momentary feeling of something which is good, which you dispense with when you get bored with it. It's like, chucking away an old toy. Now, David loved the presence of God, and he knew that when he sinned against God, that presence went. Let me tell you this. I'll elaborate just a bit more in a moment. When you sin or rebel against God, you will lose his presence. There's no question of it. It's not optional, God. Not, you lose his presence. I started at the beginning of this year talking about the importance of feeling God. And to feel God, you've got to stay in what God wants. You've got to stay in what God likes. You've got to stay in what God wills for us. If you value the presence of God, that's really important. David had lost the presence of God because he sinned. And for a while, he enjoyed the sin. For a while, it was nice. Bathsheba was a beauty and he liked her. And he had a son out of it. And he virtually ignored his sin until Nathan the prophet came along. But I believe that even in that time when David went into the temple, he had a problem with worship. He had a problem with meeting with God. Why? Because he had unconfessed sin. And you can't get on with God unless you deal with that. I don't care how far people go through the motions of Christian activity or church attendance or anything else, if they are sinning against God, they will not be able to feel his presence because God will not conform to you, to your sin, in order to make himself popular with you or to give you favor. He needs you to repent, and when you repent and you put things right with God, God suddenly becomes real and present to you again. David knew that, so he says here, don't banish me from your presence, and for whatever you do, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't let me become soulish. Don't throw myself back on the Robbie Williams concerts rather than the power of God in worship. I don't want to get my kicks from this thing. I want my life, I want my whole existence to be governed by the fact that you're present in my life. That's what David's saying here. And he was the king. He could have had anything. He probably did have everything. He wore it all out, got fed up with it, and came back to what really mattered, and that was God's presence. When you're a king, you can do that. David fears the loss of God's presence because of his sin and rebellion. And David knows that these two things, God's presence and a rebellious heart and spirit, are incompatible. If we want to move in the Holy Spirit, we have to remain, you know, as far as I can, I'm quite strict in my life. Why? Because I want to guard God's love and his presence in my life. That's what makes me strict. You know, I just wrote this note, but over the last period of time, you know, I've been accused of much controlling and bullying and goodness knows what else in my life. But you know, God showed me something when I was young, and it's been a great asset to me through my life. I've always known that true joy can never come from men's approval. Therefore, I never need to seek it. So I've been able to be uncompromising about sin in the church. I've been willing to address and confront issues that have little to do with God. Selfish ambition, wrongful influence. Now, it takes its toll. It doesn't make you wonderfully popular when you do these things. But when your everyday existence is not dependent on whether people like you or not, or approve of what you do, that when you live in the knowledge that God approves and God is with you and his joy is in your heart because you have his favor, that is what sustains you. And you can ride all the other stuff relatively easily. As Paul said, if I wanted to please God, I cannot please man. I cannot do both of them. What is also very interesting is that when you live in the presence and the joy of the Lord, you're not governed by an intense desire to retaliate against those that actually abuse you. You can live in it. You can manage it. Oh, it's not pleasant. Of course it's not. And you don't like the consequences sometimes of these things. But the thing that matters is that the abiding presence of God remains with you, and that each day you get up, you feel that in your dealings with men and in the dealings of your responsibilities and in the outworking of your calling, which is what matters to God, you have obeyed God and you have his joy and presence in your heart. And that is infinitely greater than any person saying, oh, I actually love you and I really think you're great. And that's live with me. So when I speak about the presence of God to you this morning, I speak from my own practical experience. You know, as I said earlier, during their time in Babylon, the Babylonian spirit was very, not invasive, I'm trying to think of the right word here, but it permeated right through into the very, very heart and soul of each person that lived there. It was a very evil and a very dynamic, sinful environment was Babylon, which is why Babylon is used as a sort of a final, if you like, the antithesis of heaven. And many of the Jews that went from Israel, went from Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon, they lost their way. They took their eyes off the ball of God. They probably just quickly got absorbed into the culture, you know, like you do. It's lots of parallels in Scripture that are the same today. You just get absorbed into the world. They married Babylonian women, they took on Babylonian gods, they did Babylonian things, they committed Babylonian sins, and in the end, what they had of God that was in them was removed. There was nothing left in the end. It just dissipated out of the bottoms of their feet. But within that group, there were those like Daniel and Ezekiel that were faithful. And around them were people that stayed true to the heart and to the purpose of God. And they longed for one day they would come back into a place where God presenced himself, just as it was once in the temple. And so there were some that remained faithful. And their hearts longed to return to Zion. It longed to return to Zion. Every day, every moment, they were meeting groups, like little house groups, or by a river or a stream. They'd meet and they'd pray and talk, and they'd long that God would redeem them and save them, and bring them back into the place of their fathers and of the place where they knew God dwelt. They didn't want to stay in Babylon. They fought against the spirits of Babylon. They fought against this culture. And that must have been very difficult. And the story of Daniel is a great example of how this actually happens. And some of the greatest prophetic insights came out of those who were in Babylon. Isn't it amazing that it was in Babylon for those who remained faithful that saw the greatest things of God in the future? Sometimes in adversity, it's in difficulty. It's when we're right, our backs are against the wall. Sometimes even, actually God did presence himself and did reveal himself. And there was a prophetic witness inside Babylon over that time. But those people still wanted to get back to Zion and get back to where God was. And when God delivered them, as we've read right at the beginning, he did so with great joy. I want the mark of our fellowship to be of great joy. This hour this morning, I felt that God was with us. You know, I feel it every week, but you know, I come and I say, Lord, I just want you to be with us, and I want, you know, whatever shared, whatever we do, whatever touch hearts, you know. I just want the meeting to feel that you, I don't want to come because I might as well sit at home and watch, you know, fourth installment of something, you know, Mrs. Selfridge or something. I want to come because I know God is here, not just go through the routines of being churchy. So I just want to end with three things, which I'm not going to heavily elaborate upon, because if I did that now, I'd be here till 1 o'clock or later. But here we go. I believe that in order to guard and contain the presence of God, there are just three things I want you to just be aware of. You've got to have a heart which desires and longs for his presence. You can't be indifferent, you know, about God. And God says you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. Don't be indifferent. And particularly our young people, you know, don't be indifferent about God. Don't expect, you know, that if you can just dismiss him, or including once every month, or have a little prayery reference to him, that God is God, you know. He's massively, awesomely something else. And he doesn't like indifference. He wants devotion and love and attention. We have to desire and long for the presence of God. We don't presume upon it. Or I've said before, because we just go through Christian things, we assume that somehow God is there and he's happy. You know, God is not happy with mediocrity. Do you know that? I'm not. I don't know about you, but I hate mediocrity. I'm like God, I think. I'd rather it be totally not there or completely there, but in the middle is awful. It's like warm water. I hate warm water. Well, not in every case, but to drink particularly. So God wants passion. He wants our hearts to be seeking after him, you know. And like Dave is saying about, you know, not just going through, you know, reading your daily notes or giving yourself quiet times, but try to find, feel, reach God at that time too. I don't often like to get up from my time with God unless I've felt I've reached him. I'm very unhappy about sort of a 20-minute spot with God, and I get up and I think, well, I really could have been, you know, playing on an app on my iPad. But the profit of it, I like to try and press into God, find something that God wants. That's why I get all this stuff in my head. Secondly, the life you live is the key to how you guard and embrace God's presence. If you live a life, and David makes this point, you know, God, don't take your presence from me. If you live a life that's rebellious, that's sinful, that's in opposition to God, that does not receive his word in a righteous and proper way, if you play fast and loose with God in relationships, you won't guard God's presence over your life. I have to say that to you. You'll find that God will resist the proud. He resists the sinful. He resists the arrogant. He resists the rebellious. You can't, on the other hand, think, well, it's okay, God will. I may have told you this once before, but forgive me for repeating it. But I had a girl come forward to pray for her. And she stood in front of me, there was a line of people, and I said, she said, would you pray for me because I'm not well? And I said, no. I said, this is why I get into trouble, okay. So I said, no, I'm not going to pray for you. And she said, why not? And I said, because you're living with your boyfriend, and I'm not prepared to pray for you because you're living in a sinful way, and I have absolutely no faith that God will heal you this morning. I said, if you honour God in God's word, I said, you do what is right. I said, I can join with you by faith to see the power and presence of God work through you, but I have no faith if you do. You need to go and repent first and stop what you're doing. Oh, she left the church, which you probably would expect. And when I said that to her, did I feel that God was breathing down my neck, getting angry with me? Not at all. Because I'm not sentimental. I'm there to encourage people to glorify God in their lives, and I want them to know the presence of God. And to do that, you have to live, you know, without sin. And if you do sin, you repent of it quickly and move on. That's the rules. I'm not going to change them. In this case, I could have, you know, I was happy to stand with the girl and pray with her over dealing with her unrighteous relationship. That's as far as it would go. Now, you may have your own judgments on that, but I've never felt in my mind that was a wrong action. So we need a life of righteousness, a life that pleases God, a life that engages with Him in the obedience of what is true. If we pray, if we ride roughshod over that, we won't know God's presence. And that's, of course, when we get the problems of looking for an alternative. Do you know, I would just say this, we were built and created for God's presence. We were built and created for God's presence. So if we don't have God's presence in us, we will put an alternative in its place. It's always like that. That's what the world has done, and that's why it's such a mess. And finally, the last thing to say is, so one, have a heart which desires and longs for his presence, live a life that embraces and guards over his presence. And finally, let your spirit, let the spirit within you, your spirit and the Holy Spirit, focus on the eternal promise that today you look through a glass darkly. That means that you see only slightly who God really is, that you only, even his presence now, is just a taste of what is to come. It's just in a way, a foresight of the wonder and the beauty that God would have for us. Because in that moment, as you focus on the eternal promises that God has for you, you will see God in the fullness of all his glory. So what we feel today in regard to his presence, only a tiny touch of the reality of what eternity will bring for us in terms of the fullness of his presence and the fullness of God. We will come into the absolute presence of God. So I advise you, and advise myself as a church, as individuals, that let us make sure that the presence of God is within us, that we might be joyful and jubilant in his favour and in his grace, but believing that that is a stepping stone for eternity. We don't die, we just step off one dimension into another. And we step into the dimension of heaven, we step into the fullness of the presence of God, of which we've been nurturing and encouraging all our lives. The reason why people will go to hell is because they've never touched or come near the presence of God. God is teaching us about himself so that when we get to heaven, we have a good basis to keep going into our heavenly calling.